certainly appropriate hymn for what I want to seek to preach to you this morning. And again, as always, Aaron and I didn't consult about the subject matter of the sermon when he selected those hymns. So trust that the Holy Spirit guided in that as he does, and we're thankful. Isaiah 13 is our text. There's a lot in this chapter. If you read over it like I always gently remind you to do in the email weekly prior to Sunday and meditate over it, you realize that. And so, to cover all of it would not certainly fit in one sermon time, but in order to hold to my commitment for this to be a survey, we will look at and have done with chapter 13 today. What I want to do, we'll read the entire chapter. I want to take just a few moments at the beginning to look at the overall scope of the chapter. Then we will zero in our focus for the message on verse 3, so you'll kind of know where we're headed. But I would like to read the entire chapter, as we will speak to its general truth. So Isaiah 13, verse 1. The burden of Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amoz did see. Lift ye up a banner upon the high mountain, exalt the voice unto them, shake the hand, that they may go into the gates of the nobles. I have commanded my sanctified ones, have also called my mighty ones for mine anger, even them that rejoice in my highness. The noise of a multitude in the mountains, like as of a great people, a tumultuous noise of the kingdoms, of nations gathered together. The Lord of hosts musters the host for the battle. They come from a far country, from the end of heaven, even the Lord in the weapons of His indignation to destroy the whole land. Howl ye, for the day of the Lord is at hand. It shall come as a destruction from the Almighty. Therefore shall all hands be faint, and every man's heart shall melt. And they shall be afraid. Pangs and sorrows shall take hold of them. They shall be in pain as a woman that travails. They shall be amazed one at another. Their faces shall be as flames. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, cruel, both with wrath and fierce anger, to lay the land desolate, and He shall destroy the sinners thereof out of it. For the stars of heaven and the constellations thereof shall not give their light. The sun shall be darkened in his going forth, and the moon shall not cause her light to shine. And I will punish the world for their evil, and the wicked for their iniquity, and I will cause the arrogancy of the proud to cease, and I will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. I will make a man more scarce than fine gold, even a man than the golden wedge of Ophir. Therefore I will shake the heavens, and the earth shall remove out of her place, in the wrath of the Lord of hosts, and in the day of His fierce anger. And it shall be as the chaste roe, and as a sheep that no man taketh up. They shall every man turn to his own people and flee every one into his own land. Every one that is found shall be thrust through, and every one that is joined unto them shall fall by the sword. Their children also shall be dashed to pieces before their eyes. Their houses shall be spoiled and their wives ravished. Behold, I will stir up the Medes against them, which shall not regard silver, and as for gold, they shall not delight in it. Their bows also shall dash the young men to pieces, and they shall have no pity on the fruit of the womb. Their eyes shall not spare children. And Babylon, the glory of kingdoms, the beauty of the Chaldees' excellency, shall be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. It shall never be inhabited, neither shall it be dwelt in from generation to generation. Neither shall the Arabian pitch his tent there, neither shall the shepherds make their fold there. But wild beasts of the desert shall lie there, and their houses shall be full of doleful creatures. And owls shall dwell there, and satyrs shall dance there. And the wild beasts of the island shall cry in their desolate houses, and dragons in their pleasant places. And her time is near to come, and her days shall not be prolonged. This is the word of the Lord, and he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Let's pray again. Father, we come to you now desiring to submit to the Holy Scriptures and to be taught by your Spirit, to have the truth come to our hearts and minds in illumination and understanding and power. For your word is power. It is the power of yours, Lord, unto salvation to everyone that believes. The gospel is that. We pray, Father, that we would see Jesus Christ in this text. As always, we look for Him who is the subject of all the Scripture. And Lord, we pray that You would enable us to do so that He might be lifted up. For He promised, if He is, He would draw all men to Himself. Lord, we ask You to do that in our midst today. Glorify Yourself. Do good to the souls of men. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. And amen. Well, as I said, a general outline or overview of the chapter is in order before we zero in on verse 3. Beginning in particularly verse 6 and going down through verse 18, the bulk of the chapter is given over to what is obvious, I think, to all of us, general judgment. Now, this is twofold, because the judgment that's spoken of here came in part upon Israel and upon the surrounding nations as God poured out His wrath, as the Medes and the Persians came and conquered all that they saw, laid waste to many nations, but particularly to the Israelites. But there is a far view in it as well, as there is so often in the Old Testament Scriptures, particularly in the prophetic books, and that is that there's an ultimate day coming, spoken of in verse 6, again in verse 9. The day of the Lord, that day of Christ's return in judgment, that day of Christ's return in power and authority over all His enemies to once for all put them in subjection under Him, outwardly, manifestly, materially. And that day will be a day when, as God says very clearly, that He, in verse 11, will punish the world, not just a particular locality, but the world for their evil. And He will lay low the proud and make a man more scarce than precious gold. That means so many will be destroyed that it'll be hard to find a man in that day of judgment. And so God's wrath, His fierce anger, is noted in verse 13 and following. So that whole section then deals with general judgment upon the wickedness of the world. But then there is also a specific judgment, beginning in verse 19 and to the end of the chapter, on Babylon. Now, we don't have time, as I've already said this morning, to go deeply into that. I wish I could preach about an hour and a half or 2 hours and then say, as Paul did, as John just read to us, I've only spoken to you briefly. You know, you think about the letter to the Hebrews, 13 chapters packed full of doctrine and truth, and he says, I've just written to you briefly. He could get by with that. I don't think I probably could. But the point is that there is much packed in here. Babylon, of course, was an actual literal nation. It is still a physical location in the East. It is modern-day Iraq, for the most part, as we know. And Babylon is also in Scripture, and more pointedly, especially when we get into the book of Jeremiah, and then particularly in the Revelation, it is a symbolic designation for the last standing world power. It stands for that world power that exercises its authority through religion, through commerce, and through politics, which of course means by being able to wage war and conquer other nations. Babylon is always a symbol for that which is wicked and ungodly and in direct opposition to God. And that starts all the way back in Genesis chapter 11, if you remember, the building of the Tower of Babel, or Babel, where God confused the languages. And that was the beginning of what is now understood here in this text to be the glory of kingdoms, the excellency of the Chaldeans and their beauty. He says that in this specific judgment, it will become, ultimately, as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. Now, again, Revelation 17 and 18, just jot that down, and in your own time, go back and read through those chapters, deals with this world system that is the point of God's judgment. Now, as we all know, we've been talking about a little bit more lately since prior to and since the election, God is already judging the world, and particularly this nation. I mean, it's already happening. But that will culminate in an ultimate final judgment, and that's really the focus here. And there are just three things quickly I'll mention, and then we'll move on to our main text in verse 3. But notice what happens as God overthrows this world, political, religious, economic system. First of all, there is devastation that comes upon it in verse 20. It shall never be inhabited. It's a strong negative in the Hebrew. It means never, no time, no how. Never will it be inhabited again or dwelt in from generation to generation. And it shall be a place where even the Arabian, the nomad, the desert dweller doesn't want to live. Now this kind of goes back, for our understanding, to Isaiah's time. The Arabians, the desert dwellers, would pretty much, any time they came to a suitable spot or either were tired, they'd pitch their tent almost anywhere. But when God's judgment was poured upon Babylon, even the Arabian wouldn't stop there. And the reason is given in the following verses, because he understood that place to be cursed and full of demons. And so even in his superstition and his lack of knowing the one true God, he knew enough to know that's an evil place. I don't want to stay. I don't want to spend the night there. And so there's a devastation and a desolation that happens. And it says that the shepherd will not even make his fold there. It won't be dwelt in. It won't be inhabited. And then finally, in verses 21 and 22, what happens is God gives it over to demonization, to be full of demons. Now, some Bible commentaries and some translations render these words here and only see them as focusing on the point, which is a true one, by the way, that especially where there are wild animals, if a dwelling is left desolate long enough, they'll take up residence there. Some of them will. Actual animals, flying birds and so forth. But that's not the point. The words that are used here, wild beasts, in the King James is used twice in verses 21 and 22. Then the phrase doleful creatures, owls, satyrs, I'll explain that in a minute, and dragons. All of those are synonyms for demonic creatures. And you find that as you would look into what the Hebrew actually means. In fact, the owls is a translation of the word Lilith, L-I-L-L-I-T-H, and if you know anything about that, that's been used even in modern poetry by some writers to focus on a demonic creature. Now, the satyrs, in my translation, S-A-T-Y-R-S, at the end of verse 21, the word literally means goat demons, hyphenated. Goat demons. The satyr was, in mythology, as some of you know, if you're a student of that or were in college, is the creature that has a man's head and man's arms and man's chest, but it has a goat's bottom part, including legs, and it has horns and pointed ears, and it frolics in the forest. That's the mythological picture, but it's drawn, and we always need to understand that, most myths are drawn from some basis in fact. Now, they're carried too far many times, and they're carried into strange areas that are not correct, but they begin with a focus on something that's actually true. And the Hebrew language speaks of a demonic creature that manifests itself some way in this way, as being connected with a goat. It's not by accident that one of the demonic signs used for Satan by devil worshippers is the head of a goat. That's one of the signs that's used for him. What's the point of all of it? Ultimately, it is that these people who inhabit this evil system, Babylon, who already have been doing the bidding and will of Satan and his hosts, will ultimately be given over to them completely. And they will lay them waste. They will possess them and ruin them. And all that will be left in those places will be no living human beings anymore when God's judgment falls, but simply those demonic creatures. So it is a very clear expressing of God's judgment. Now, when you take all that together, the general judgment and the specific judgment, then you know that you certainly need to make a connection with the final judgment when Christ returns. And that's where we go for verse 3. So, after somewhat lengthy introduction, what I want to preach to you today concerns the security of the saved at the second coming. The security of the saved at the second coming of Christ. Again, let me read verse 3. I have commanded my sanctified ones, I have also called my mighty ones for mine anger, even them that rejoice in my highness. Now, I want you to find your place in 2 Thessalonians. Keep your place here in Isaiah 13, because among other scripture references, some of which I'll just call out to you for the sake of time, but we will be going back and forth and reading in 2 Thessalonians as well as here in our text. The security of the saved is the second coming. Let me say, to kind of frame that, I believe that's one of the things, I know for myself, that we don't spend a lot of time thinking about when we think about Christ's return. That is, the fact that it will not only be a blessed and wonderful time for us to see Jesus and be united with Him in fullness, which we only experience in part here, and to spend eternity in heaven, but we rarely, I'm speaking for myself, spend time thinking very much about the blessing that we will not face God's wrath when Jesus comes. I think we just kind of take that for granted. Well, of course, I'm saved, so I'm just looking for Jesus to come back, take me to be with Him. Glory, wonder, it is. But we need to appreciate afresh and anew the fact that Jesus, as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, He saves us from the wrath which is to come. So the security of the saved at Christ's second coming should be worthy of our regular meditation and thankfulness. We're secure. Because as we will see in 2 Thessalonians, when Jesus comes a second time for the world's reception of Him, it is not at all like when He came the first time, as the gentle, meek, loving shepherd of the sheep. But He comes as the mighty warrior to devastate His enemies. And yet we're protected from that because we're in Christ. So, looking at 2 Thessalonians, let's just first of all run through in the first chapter quickly what Paul has to say here, beginning in verse 3 of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you and the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. Now he's beginning to head our thinking toward, again, this subject of being protected from the wrath of God, the Christian is, when Jesus returns. Because he says, this is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God. You are suffering in this life because that's the only place you'll ever suffer as a Christian. You're suffering now because you won't ever suffer again once Jesus comes. Notice verse 6. Seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to those that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with His mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power, when He shall come to be glorified in His saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. So, Paul says, we have a great hope. Not only that we'll be united with Christ, not only that we'll spend eternity with Him in heavenly glory, not only that we'll be freed from sin and sickness and sorrow and death, but also that we will escape the wrath to come, which is the subject matter of Isaiah 13. Now, I want us to just consider three things then, looking back at 13:3. The first group that Isaiah speaks of on behalf of God, God is speaking here through His prophet, and God says, I have commanded my, first group, sanctified ones. I have commanded my sanctified ones, and as we just read in chapter 1 and verse 7 of the Thessalonians, we find that they are those who will rest when Christ returns. The sanctified ones. Now, if you want to underscore of that, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13, it says, we're bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation, and then here it comes, through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. So the first thing that is promised here in this text dealing with the final judgment and the coming of Jesus a second time is that the saved will rest when He comes. There is rest for the sanctified ones. And look over, if you're at Isaiah 13:3, look at 14:3, just right across the page. It shall come to pass in the day that the Lord shall give thee rest from thy sorrow and thy fear and the hard bondage wherein thou wast made to serve. And that's what he said in verse 7. You who are troubled will get rest along with us, Paul says. All of us who are believers will have rest. Now, just think about the dichotomy of that. Think about the contrast of that. Here comes Jesus Christ returning in power and glory, as we see Him displayed in Revelation 19, riding upon a white horse, His eyes a flame of fire, His voice is the sound of many waters. Out of His mouth goes forth a sharp sword to smite the nations. Destruction and devastation go before Him and level His enemies. And as He said, all the world suffers the punishment. And here we are just resting. Just resting. All this is going on. Total annihilation of the wicked physically and then casting them in the lake of fire eternally. And we just rest. We rest. We rest in the gospel truth that Christ has saved us and protects us from His wrath. Now, I certainly believe we will see that wrath expressed. We won't be blinded to it. And in fact, it will make us even more in awe and adoration and gratefulness bow before the Savior and praise His name. When we see His wrath poured out upon a wicked world, when we see, as He is pictured in Isaiah 63, the one who comes from Bozrah with His garments red with blood, and the prophet says, "Why are your garments stained red?" He says, "I have trampled all my enemies in my fury, and their blood has stained my raiment." We will see that, I believe. But we'll see it as we rest in the crucified one and know that not because of us, but because of Him, we're spared from that great expression of wrath. And also we'll be able to join the chorus in heaven that we find more than once occurring in the Revelation, saying, "Just and true are Your judgments, O Lord, for they deserve it." They deserve it. That sounds harsh, then, to our ears today. As we're here, that sounds hard. It sounds uncaring and unfeeling. But folks, what we've got to realize is, and we can only do that in a certain measure here with the weakness of the flesh, but when all limitations of our flesh are removed, when we meet Christ, we will be freed to have as our priority rejoicing in the vindication of His name upon the wicked. Rejoicing in that. You say, what about seeing loved ones who've not come to Christ devastated like that? Again, we cannot imagine that. And even to express it as we sit and stand here today seems harsh and cruel. But I'm here to tell you the Scripture is sure. And no one will look at a lost loved one or friend in that day saying, "Oh Lord, please just give them another chance." But will rather say, "Just and true are Thy judgments, O Lord." Because that's what's going to be most important to us then. Oh, that it were most important to us now, right? Not to neglect the care and love and compassion to have for the lost. Certainly we do and must. But to understand that God's honor is to have the priority. His name is to be most honored and lifted up. So there is rest for those who are sanctified. God has promised to give us that. Secondly, again back to our verse 3. He says, "I've also called My mighty ones for My anger." Second group. Now, some would say this is just another reference to the saved. I wouldn't have a throwdown argument with someone. But because of the testimony of the Scripture we just read in 2 Thessalonians 1, I refer this to the angelic hosts. They are called mighty ones, for example, in Joel chapter 3 and verse 11. I'm just going to give you some references. The mighty ones. And so what we say secondly is, not only is there rest for the sanctified ones, but there is recompense, retribution, that is poured out by or through the mighty ones upon the wicked. You see, sometimes we forget, unless we go back and do some Bible study, that the angels have two primary missions or works to do toward the inhabitants of this world. For the saved, they are, as we read in Hebrews, in chapter 1 and verse 7, which is a quotation by Paul of Psalm 104 verse 4, that they are flames of fire. His messengers are flames of fire. But toward the saved, at the end of the first chapter of Hebrews, he says they are ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation. That's their ministry toward the saved. To guard, to guide, to protect in many cases, to minister unto us. And we see that with our own Savior as He struggles in the garden. And His sweat is like drops of blood and He is close to physical death there because of the pressures and pain of what He's about to suffer. And it says an angel came and what? Strengthened Him. And certainly we know that that's then an extension of their ministry to us. But to the wicked, they're primarily God's executioners. We saw that several months ago when we looked at did the little miniature study on idolatry and looked at Ezekiel chapter 8. Remember the vision that Ezekiel had? And he said he saw one man clothed in white linen with an inkhorn and a writing tablet. And he was to write down those who were righteous. And he was to go to those who were righteous and mark them on the forehead to set them apart from God's judgment. Exactly what we're talking about here. And then the Lord said to the destroying angels, go through and lay waste with your battle axes all the wicked, and spare not man nor woman, boy nor girl, nor beast. Utterly slay all, and begin at the sanctuary. Of course, we have the account I refer to quite often of the power and might of angels to do this, as we have one angel killing 185,000 Assyrians in one night. So it doesn't take very many of them to get the job done. They are the ones who bring recompense for the Lord in that great day. Now, let's look at a few more passages. I'm just going to reference a couple of these and then give you references on the others, to just see the activity of the angels. Matthew chapter 13. Matthew 13, verse 30, Jesus has just told the parable of the wheat and the tares. You're familiar with that. The wheat are the righteous, the tares are the wicked. And He won't let the gatherers, the husbandmen, try to pull up the tares, you remember, because He says you may pull up the wheat also. Verse 30, let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather together first the tares and bind them in bundles to what? Burn them. But gather the wheat into my barn. And then verse 39, as Jesus explains this parable to His disciples when they ask, the enemy that sowed the tares is the devil. The harvest is the end of the world, and the reapers are the angels. And what do the reapers do? We just read it. They gather the wicked in bundles and cast them into fire. They're God's executioners. And so there is recompense by them, the mighty ones, upon the wicked. Also jot down Matthew 24, 31. This will be easy to remember. 24, 31 and 25, 31. Just jot those down. In Acts 12 and 23, you can jot that down. Let me just tell you what that is. That is when Herod stands and speaks to the people. And his oratory is so wonderful that the people say it is the voice of a God and not of a man. And the text says, and immediately, because he did not give God the glory, the angel of the Lord smote him, and he died with worms. Josephus said that his bowels burst open and worms flowed out. Immediately. That's what angels can do against the wicked. 2 Thessalonians again, look at what we just read. Let's refresh ourselves. Verse 7, you who are troubled, rest with us when the Lord shall be revealed, the Lord Jesus from heaven with His mighty angels, His mighty ones, in flaming fire. Now, it's not to say there's not flaming fire surrounding Christ. There certainly probably is. But the focus is, these spirits are flames of fire. And they take vengeance on them that know not God and obey not the gospel. Take vengeance. They don't merely say, all right, you're excluded. You never accepted Christ. You never heeded the gospel call. So you stand over here in this group and await your final destination. That's not what happens. It says they take vengeance on them. Is it serious business to neglect the gospel? It is fatal to neglect the gospel. For all eternity, it's fatal. And the angels are simply the agents that God uses. Not that He has to have them. God doesn't need angels to express His wrath, does He? No. But He chooses to do that in His own secret counsels of wisdom and purpose. And they indeed render recompense to the wicked. They bring great judgment upon them. And then we see back to the first group in verse 3 of chapter 13. He says, I've commanded my sanctified ones, I've called my mighty ones for my anger, even them that rejoice in my highness. Now, I think he encompasses both groups here, the saved and the angelic host, because certainly the angels rejoice in His highness, as the King James puts it. Some of your translations have, and this is a good alternate rendering, that proudly exult or rejoice in me, God says. Certainly the angels do that. They continually praise Him, right? But also the saved do that. And on that day, we will do it unceasingly, which will just simply be the beginning of that which will never end, as we will praise God forever. They proudly exult in Him. They rejoice in His highness. I like the way that says that. Because think about the highness of Christ. You know, here on earth, when people are called into the audience of a monarch or a potentate from some country, many times decorum and custom require them to address them as Your Highness, right? Your Highness or Your Majesty. There's only one Highness, only one Majesty, Jesus Christ. We rejoice in His Highness, not in the Highness of anyone on earth, because they really don't have it. Among men they do. Among men they can command it simply from their position, but it's false. It's a straw man. They have no majesty. They have no highness. They're worms. They're clay pots. They're dust of the earth. Christ has highness. He is seated in highness. And so, for those who rejoice in Him, there is reward. Great reward. Back to 2 Thessalonians again. We didn't read this far a moment ago in chapter 1. Or maybe we did. Verse 10. I think I did, yes. Let's look again at verse 10. When He shall come to be glorified in His saints. Now, if you've got a version that says glorified by saints, it's not that that's not correct. They will be, but that's not what the text says. And that's not what the Greek says. It's glorified in His saints. And that's an important distinction. Glorified in His saints and to be admired in all them that believe. Certainly He'll be admired by us, but He will be admired in us in that day because our testimony among you was believed. There is great reward for those who rejoice in Christ's highness. And it simply begins with this rescue from His wrath. That's the starting point. As Christ appears and begins to pour out His judgment upon a wicked world, we're protected, we're shielded from that. One of the old writers said, "See Christ as thy fire screen that holds back the hot coals of God's wrath that they touch thee not." And He does that. But beyond that, it's reward. And that's, like I said, what we normally think of. So I'm kind of coming back around to what usually our thought is about the second coming of Christ. Oh, to see Him. Oh, to be with Him. And be made like Him in that day. And that's what He's talking about. He certainly doesn't neglect that wonderful blessing, but emphasizes it. Look at chapter 2 of Thessalonians, beginning in 14. Talks about being saved through sanctification of the Spirit. I read that a moment ago in verse 14. Whereunto He called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the tradition which you've been taught, whether by word or our epistle. That's what we talked about in the first hour. Now our Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God, even our Father, which has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. And then in the first letter, while you're there, just flip over a few pages to the left, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians 5, beginning in verse 2. For you yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so comes as a thief in the night. For when they shall say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that day should overtake you as a thief. You are all children of the light, and children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of the darkness. And then verse 9 makes it crystal clear. If what I've said has messed things up until now, you can get straightened out with verse 9. For God has not appointed us to wrath, which will happen at the second coming of Christ upon all the ungodly. He's not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as you also do. He's not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation. See, something we don't always think about, speaking for myself, but I'm probably safe in including most of us, is that election is not only to life, but away from death. It's not only to reward, but it's away from retribution. It's not only to glory, but it's away from damnation and punishment. You see, he uses the same word. Acts 13:48, as many as were appointed or ordained unto eternal life believed. And now he says, God did not appoint us or ordain us to wrath. You see, it's either side of the wonderful coin of conversion that we're not only elected unto life, but we're elected away from death, which everyone else will experience who's not in Christ. The second death that never ends. So there's reward for those who rejoice in His dear name, who proudly exult in Him. And all the rest of the chapter, as we looked at it, and I mentioned a few things about it, particularly verses 6 and 9 and 13, will not even happen for the Christian. We won't howl. We won't mourn. Revelation 1:7 says, "Behold, He comes with clouds, and every eye shall see Him, even those who pierced Him, and all the tribes of the earth shall wail because of Him." Even so, amen. It expresses there in the Greek the strongest form of grief and horror and terror that can be expressed. That's what the world's response will be when Jesus comes. He came the second time offering life. He came with His arms outstretched. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. Come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. And He still presents Himself that way today. And He will continue to present Himself as the seeking Savior, full of grace and mercy, until He comes again. And then there will be no offer of repentance. There will be no gift of faith. There will be no work of conversion in that day. There will only be damnation upon the wicked and the gathering of those who already are in the kingdom. That's all that will happen. And it will be a day when we once again appreciate not only what we've been saved to, but what we've been saved from. Now, I don't know about you, but thinking about these things makes me realize I should spend much more time meditating on what I am and will yet be saved from, as well as what I'm saved to. And let me just put this in as we wind up. Hell is the ultimate. When we think of the dessert of our sins, what we deserve, it's the ultimate. I mean, that's the end, isn't it? That's the final place of the expression of God's wrath for all eternity. But short of that, listen, dear ones, I don't have to look at Sammy Burns very long to realize he's been delivered from a whole lot right now and is continuing to be. Because like I've said to you many times before, we've got to realize that the worst judgment God can give to a man this side of eternity is to give him up to himself. To give him up to his own sin. And God does that. And when I think how He could have done that with me, but didn't, how I praise Him. How I rejoice in Him. Because I have enough understanding from the Scripture and knowing my own heart to see where that would lead. If I'd been given up to myself. So yes, we escaped the wrath in that final day, but we're escaping an awful lot right now. We need to think about that. Do you appreciate when evil thoughts come into your mind and immediately the Spirit convicts? Or God sees fit to bring someone across your path to change the subject, to get your focus off those unclean things? Or a scripture verse comes to mind. Or a desire to pray, to cry out to God, to help you change your thinking, to help you resist looking at that particular thing, to help you close your mouth and cut off those unclean and unkind words that are just right there on the tip, ready to come out. See, that happens 1,000 times a week to us, and I know for me, most of the time we never think much about it. But we really are the recipients of restraining grace. That's a great part of our sanctification. Only God knows. We can't even imagine ourselves what we would do and where we would be were it not for the restraining grace of the Holy Spirit who holds us back. And then in that great day, when we see the judgment poured out, we will see the fullness of what Christ has rescued us from. I think only then will we appreciate, and I say that in the sense of understanding, appreciate what hell means. what it means to not have Christ for all eternity. We think we do now, and certainly some people, by God's grace, have a greater handle on that than others. Primarily, those are the folks who are so strong in evangelism, because they realize, more than many of us, the reality of hell. But that day, there won't be any mistake. We will all see clearly what we've been rescued from, what Christ has done for us to save us in the fullest sense of that word. Not only from our sins, but from the wrath to come. So that day is a day of rest. And notice that God says He's commanded His sanctified ones, the ones that rejoice in His majesty. He's given word to His mighty ones. He's called them to express His anger. And we just get the benefit of proudly exulting in Him when He's manifested to us. He'll be glorified in us in that day, Paul says, and admired in all them that believe. Oh, I want to admire Christ. Do you? In everything that that might mean. Now, we can admire a new car. We can admire a well-decorated Christmas tree. And that's not what that means. This is admire in the sense of heart being drawn out to Him. Seeing Him as most desirable, most lovely, most worthy of all our affection. I want that a lot greater degree than I have it now. But I know that in that day, it'll be complete. And we, in the meantime, by that understanding, ought to be as John and say, Amen, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Come and express Your wrath on the wicked, and come and give rest to us when You're manifested in that day. Let's bow our heads. Now let's pause just a moment and consider God's truth from His Word as it impacts us today. Lord, we praise You for the sure promise of the coming again of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Thank You for the security that is ours for that great day, all of us who are in Christ. And we will see Your wrath expressed, but we will rest in You in that day. Your finished work, Your righteousness, which has been imputed to us. Lord, we thank You for the mercies and mysteries of the gospel. And how we are made righteous before the Father because of what You have done. Lord Jesus, we pray that Your hour of appearing would hasten. And pray that we would be as John and say, even so, come, Lord Jesus, daily, daily, looking for Your appearing, lifting up our heads for our redemption draws nigh. Oh God, make us people who indeed do look heavenward. Not with curiosity, not with a desire to know facts only, but with a desire for You to be manifested and to receive us to Yourself. As You promised, Lord, even now preparing a place for us. We thank You for that. Lord, we pray that what You have said in Your Word today will not fall on deaf ears upon anyone in this place. For the saved, bring encouragement. For the lost, bring conviction and work in their hearts to draw them to Yourself, Lord. Bless our time of fellowship to follow. And in all things, get glory. Jesus, we pray in Your name. Amen. And amen.